3. A people continually destroyed and rebuilt. From the beginning of the world until the end, the people has an enemy, Satan. In other words, falsehood and discord. As St. James says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." What causes wars, and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill, and you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and wage war. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The world's hatred for Christ. If Christ is a present event, we meet him every day, yet we do not realize it because we are distracted. We meet him every day. He crosses our path and calls us friends. But alongside a kind of moved acknowledgement and a vague emotion that most people feel when they hear the name Jesus Christ, there is a hostility towards him today that there never has been before, except in the earliest days, when they crucified him and killed his martyrs, when they outlawed his witnesses in the first centuries. It is a generalized hostility, fed and produced systematically, so well supported theoretically, that we get accustomed to it day by day without realizing it. And this reveals how distracted we are. And when we do realize it, and this is worse, we pretend not to hear and not to see. We don't consider it important, but it seems that something has happened that has never happened before, though we know not just when, or why, or how, or where. Men have left God. Not for other gods, they say, but for no God, and this has never happened before, that men both deny gods and worship gods, professing first reason, and then money, and power, and what they call life, or race, or dialectic. The church disowned, the tower overthrown, the bells upturned. What have we to do but stand with empty hands and palms turned upwards in an age which advances progressively backwards? With his sensitivity as a poet and a man of great faith, Peggy observed, For the first time after Jesus, we have seen before our eyes, we are about to see before our eyes, a new world arising, if not a city. A new society forming, if not a city. Modern society, the modern world. A world, a society in formation, or at least assembling, growing, after Jesus. Without Jesus. And the most terrible thing, my friends, we mustn't deny it, is that they have managed. What gives a capital importance to our generation and to the time we live in, my friends, is what puts you at a unique watershed in the history of the world, is what puts you in a tragic, unique situation. You are the first. You are the first of the modern men. You are the first before whose eyes has happened, and you have caused to happen, this singular work, this foundation of the modern world, this establishment of the intellectual party of the modern world. For the first time since Jesus came, the world is no longer Christian. The man who ran to Jesus' enemies to accuse him when Lazarus was raised from the tomb, this man has managed to create a world and a society without Christ. He has managed with our connivance, with our collaboration. The awful problem is that ours is a world, a society, without Christ. The family, school, work, life and social initiatives, government, war and peace, without Christ. With enigmatic words on Wednesday, the 23rd of July, 1975, Pope Paul VI said in a famous address, "Where is the people of God, of which so much has been said and is still being said? Where is it? This ethnic entity, sui generis, distinguished and qualified by its religious and messianic, priestly and prophetic character, if you will, that converges all towards Christ as its focus, and that derives all from Christ. What is its form? How is it characterized? How is it organized? How does it carry out its ideal, invigorating mission in the society wherein it is immersed? We know very well that the people of God has now, historically, a name more familiar to everyone. It is the Church. The Church loved to the shedding of blood by Christ. His mystical body. His work in the course of perennial construction. Our Church. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. But who truly knows it and lives it? Who has that sensus ecclesiae? That is to say, the awareness of belonging to a special, a supernatural society that is a living body with Christ its head and forms with him that totus Christus, mankind's unitary communion in Christ, which constitutes the great plan of God's love for us and on which depends our salvation. He repeated this judgment more urgently some years later. There is a great unrest in this moment in the world and in the Church, and what is in question is the faith. These days I find myself repeating that obscure phrase of Jesus in St. Luke's Gospel. When the Son of Man returns, will he still find faith on earth? Books are published in which the faith is in retreat on important points. That episcopates keep quiet and don't find these books strange, this seems strange to me. I sometimes read the Gospel on the end of time, and I realize that some signs of that end are emerging in this moment. Are we near the end? This we will never know. We have to be always prepared, but it may all still go on for a very long time. What strikes me, when I consider the Catholic world, is that within Catholicism, there seems at times to predominate a non-Catholic line of thought, and it could happen tomorrow that this non-Catholic thought becomes the strongest. But this will never represent the thought of the Church. A little flock must survive, however small it may be. The refrain of one of Tomás Luis de Victoria's most beautiful responsories for Holy Week says, Concilium fecerunt inimici mei, adversum me, dicentes, venite, mitamus lignum, in panem eius, et eradamus eum, de terra viventium. My enemies took counsel against me, saying, Come, let us put poison in his bread, so as to remove him from the land of the living. This is the definition of the hatred of the society that does not accept him, and that does not agree with him or acknowledge him, a society that is hostile towards him. To speak of hatred for Christ is no exaggeration. It is one of the most painful themes that Jesus took up in his last discourse before he died. This hatred characterizes human history. It is, as it were, the ongoing result of the mysterious wound of original sin in human history. It articulates and becomes concrete day by day, through all the powers, as an enormously evil and mendacious possibility. For it is power that takes up and personifies this possibility, gives it life, intelligence, and weapons, and makes a wicked plan of it. It is in this hatred that the Father of Lies works, making use of all the powers, that Father of Lies described by Jesus when he speaks of Satan to the Pharisees. Hatred for Jesus is the theme necessary for every power that does not consciously draw its humble and dramatic origin from obedience to the power of the Father who makes all things, from obedience to the destiny of victory and glory, which is the destiny of the man Christ, the justice of God, the name that gives the meaning of the plan of the universe and of history. It is not pessimism that makes us say these things. But if Jesus said, As the world hated me, so will it hate you, not only are we responsible for the hatred for Christ, but, since we are his people, we too are victims of the world's hatred, as when some people fail to get a place in university or in schools, or others are not accepted for a job because they are Catholics. The last capillary of this hatred for Christ is ourself, forgetful and indifferent. The most relevant, the most decisive endpoint is in me, in us, in our mind and heart. The refusal begins there. Forgetfulness is generated and cultivated there. Absence and inhospitality harden there. In us, in me. It is a hatred we do not necessarily express outwardly, but we clearly live more and more estranged from him. Even a very Christian family can live in an unchristian way from morning till night. You don't need to kill or to break all of the Ten Commandments at once to be unchristian. What makes us unchristian is the absence of Christ. The absence of Christ is the absence of his life. This tends to produce an indifference to reality that becomes lack of responsibility for your own personal and collective existence. It becomes amorality. The outcome of this is to give in to whomever shouts loudest, to whomever has most power. but this indifference to reality originates in indifference to the experience of faith, because it is through this that God stirs the soul and calls us to responsibility. Thus, life is lost in the confusion in which everything becomes licit and in which everything becomes hostile. Suffering is increased, and we are consumed by rebellion or cynicism instead of being stirred to collaboration for rebuilding a people. A people rebuilt. In this state of affairs, which would be the norm without God's intervention, the initiative of Christ present continually makes his people live and renews it. God created in history a people whose experience is a prophecy of this. The people of Israel came back from exile to reestablish itself against all human expectation. Ezra the priest and Nehemiah the governor gathered the people together once they had finally rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem to proclaim the law of Moses, in other words, the rule of life. Let us read the moving page of the book of Nehemiah that immortalized this event. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. This people, broken down, destroyed, in exile, is made to return beyond all expectation, not because they had planned it. None of them could have pressed their hope so far. It was beyond their imagination. And yet they returned. They were there in Jerusalem, all reduced to ruins. They rebuild it, stone by stone, and they rebuild themselves as a people. So this biblical passage is perhaps the most interesting point in the history of the people of Israel before Christ. The prophetic presence of this people was fulfilled definitively in Christ and continues unfailingly in the mystery of the church. For it is the church that is the great subject of the ongoing human epic. For the creation of what John Paul II called the civilization of truth and love. The subject of this epic is the Christian people, who, born of baptism, lives on the daily companionship, in faith, hope, and charity, drawing from the sacraments the strength of the risen Christ. Because of the love we have for the Christian people, the subject of the great human epic, we have always loved its history, and we feel like blood relatives above all to those who, by living their faith in the world, have contributed to creating something new, an objectively recordable newness in history. This explains our cultural preference for the great Benedictine movement that created medieval civilization. On this movement of new humanity, born of Benedictine monasticism, the English historian Christopher Dawson wrote, "It was the disciplined and tireless labor of the monks which turned the tide of barbarism in Western Europe and brought back into cultivation the lands which had been deserted and depopulated in the age of the invasions." As Newman writes in a well-known passage on the mission of Saint Benedict, "Saint Benedict found the world, physical and social, in ruins, and his mission was to restore it in the way not of science, but of nature. Not as if setting about to do it, not professing to do it in any set time, or by any rare specific, or by any series of strokes. But so quietly, patiently, gradually, that often, till the work was done, it was not known to be doing. It was a restoration, rather than a visitation, correction, or conversion. The new work which he helped to create was a growth, rather than a structure. Silent men were observed about the country, or discovered in the forest, digging, clearing, and building. And other silent men, not seen, were sitting in a cold cloister, tiring their eyes and keeping their attention on the stretch, while they painfully copied and recopied the manuscripts which they had saved. There was no one who contended, or cried out, or drew attention to what was going on. But, by degrees, the woody swamp became a hermitage, a religious house, a farm, an abbey, a village, a seminary, a school of learning, and a city."